Last time, to the book of Galatians. We've been in this book for quite some time. And we now come to our last sermon in the book of Galatians. And we see here Paul is grabbing the pen from his amanuensis, his scribe. He's been dictating, Paul's dictating, the scribe's writing, and here at the end, as was Paul's custom, he grabs the pen to write a few words with his own handwriting, and he's writing large letters here, like all capitals in a text, to really stress what's really important. He's bringing the message to a conclusion and a pointed point of application. He wants these churches in Galatia to know what is the true gospel. How can you know it? How can you recognize it? Those who preach a false gospel and those like Paul who preach the true gospel. How can you know the difference? And Paul's going to talk about that here this morning in our text. So please listen carefully to the word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon, or even upon, the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. So there's a false gospel spreading in the church of Paul's day. It began in Jerusalem with this Judaizing party, probably converted or professing to be converted Pharisees who had come to know Christ. Some of them maybe had, some of them maybe hadn't. It's hard to know. But over time, they began to put a stress on the importance of circumcision that completely diluted and corrupted the gospel. Right? And the essential question is, what do you have to do to be saved? And Paul would say, nothing. It's not a matter of doing. It's a matter of trusting. It's a matter of what's been done for you. What's been done for you, outside of you. Christ has come. Christ has lived the life you ought to have lived. Christ has died the death you ought to have died. Christ has been buried in the grave that you ought to have occupied. Christ has been raised again on the third day with new life, and he offers that life to the world for free. Trust him. Lean upon him. Commit your soul to him. You come with empty, dirty hands. You receive everything from Jesus. You give nothing except the sin that makes redemption necessary. Right? That's Paul's letter. That's Paul's preaching. And the Judaizing party would mostly have agreed with Paul. Right? It wasn't just that they said you get saved by doing good works. But what they would have said is, yes, Christ is important. Yes, Christ is vital. Christ had to come. Christ had to die in your place for your sins. That's all true. What Christ has done for you is the foundation for the work of God. But also, it's what Christ is doing in you as well that contributes to your salvation. You must become a better person. Right? This is the false gospel. You've got to do certain things to show you're really sorry for your sins, to show that you've really come to submit to God, to show that you have repented, right? And part of the things that they wanted people to do was to be circumcised. To be circumcised. Why was circumcision so important? Because of what it represented to these Judaizers. When a Gentile is circumcised, to these people, it showed that the Gentile is recognizing the importance of Israel, being part of the Israel of God and standing with that great communion with saints in the Old Testament. It showed his willingness to submit to God, to turn away from his Gentile ethnic background and to become a Jew, right? To become part of the people of God in the Old Testament. It showed his willingness to say the Bible matters and truth matters and God matters and I'm going to submit to God and take this step, this public step. And if you ask them, can you be saved without circumcision? They would say, no. And the reason you can't be saved is because of what circumcision represents. It represents all those things. What Christ has done for you and what Christ has done in you together save you. And Paul says that's a false gospel, which is no gospel. If you're left looking to yourself, if you're left leaning upon your repentance, or even your faith, as if your faith was kind of a work that you did to get Christ to save you, you're always left asking the question, have I repented enough? Have I repented sincerely enough? Have I believed wholeheartedly enough? As the focus is on yourself, do you see? And it cuts the legs out from under you. And Paul's gospel is a gospel of trusting Christ alone. It's the reason why Luther and the Protestants split from the Roman Catholic Church back in the 16th century. I was raised in a Roman Catholic background. I know well the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church is essentially a church that mixes up the work of Christ and the work of men. Christ, yes, is important. You need to get Christ. But it's as you do the sacraments, as you come and you do confession and the other sacraments in the church, that you get grace. And there are things to be done to get the grace of God. And Luther and the Reformer said, no, it's Christ alone. It's grace alone. It's faith alone. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Christ died and that he died for me. That's the gospel. And Paul hears, grabs a pen to kind of bring it all to conclusion in these verses. And he's contrasting the false teachers with himself. The true and the false, or the true and the false, he's contrasting. He wants you to be very sure on which side of that divide you're on. He wants you to be very sure when you recognize a false teacher. I want you to know what to listen for, what marks to expect from a false teacher and a true teacher. He wants you to know whether or not you're going to heaven. And it's not just in what they do say, it's often what they don't say. And so Paul here, as he brings this letter to conclusion, he basically said it all comes down to this. False teachers focus on the wrong things. And they boast in the wrong direction. And those are really the 2 points I want to leave you with this morning. False teachers focus on the wrong things and they boast in the wrong direction. They focus on man and who man is and what man thinks and what man wants when they should be focusing upon God. They focus on this world when they should be focusing on eternity. They focus on trying to save their life here. Well, you'd be focusing on living for eternity and expecting persecution in this present world. For the people who hated Christ and killed him will hate us and kill us also. They focus on the wrong things and they boast in the wrong direction. We'll explain that as we move toward the end of the sermon. Let's quickly move on. First of all, they focus on the wrong things. They focus on men when they should be focusing on God. And Paul says, you see that for a number of reasons. First of all, they focus on appearance before man. What men think. The praise of men. The assessment of men. They focus on appearance before men when they should be thinking about reality before God. Look in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. You want to make a good showing. Literally a good face, right? You want to make a good impression, we might say. And that impression is down here before men. They're concerned about what men think of them. In a way that completely blinds them to the assessment of God. It's what Ed Welch says in his book, when people are big and God is small. You can't have it both ways. Either God is big and man is small, or men are big and God is small. And when men are big, when men are preeminent before you, you'll be thinking about them and who they are and what they think, and not about God. How men can see you and how men judge you and how men hurt you and how men reject you. That'll be the focus. That's always the focus of false gospel. Men, human beings, attracting human beings to come to church and pleasing human beings when they do. And so people who live that way and churches that go that way, they tend to have an ambiance about them, right? You come into a church that's losing the gospel and focusing upon man. And what happens? Very often, you'll come in and your thoughts will be, is my wife, is her hair long enough? Is she wearing like too much makeup? Is her dress long enough? Are my kids well enough behaved in the service? People, if they're not, people might think I'm a bad parent. And maybe you get in your car to go to church and you see your gas tank's on empty and the red light's on, and you think, oh, what will the church think if they see me out shopping on Sundays, the Lord's Day, and there'd be fear of stress. And you go and you're filling up the gas tank, and you know before God, you know, and if it is your conviction, as it is mine, I do my very best not to shop on the Lord's Day, right? It's you know, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is a day for the Lord. I don't want to cause others to work. I don't want to work myself. Unless it's work of necessity, mercy, or charity, right? And and it's not just about not doing. It's about the Sabbath is a day to lay aside other things, other pleasures, and give yourself to God, right? And so I've got 6 days to do other things, and the seventh day is a day for the Lord. That's the thing. And that's a glorious thing. But whenever you focus upon the law and what you should do, people are there, you're filling up the gas tank. And you know in your heart, you've said to the Lord, Lord, you know, that was stupid. I should have got gas yesterday. I forgot. Please forgive me. And God says, no problem. I'm totally fine. Don't stress. And you're filling up the gas tank. And then you see the pastor drive by or somebody from the congregation drive by. And you hide down behind your car just in case they see you. I have known people who do that. Not here. Thanks God. Thank be to God. But it happens. And the focus is on man, not on God. Or the music and the worship service in the church is all about pleasing men and satisfying men. When the worship should be about God and being alive in His presence, singing. It's not a style thing, but it's a focus thing. As you live the Christian life, what's your first thought? Is it what people will think of me or what God thinks of me? Can you be happy if God is smiling, even though men are frowning? As Paul says to the slaves in Ephesus, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, and not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. As literally, not as eye slaves of thalamoduloi, not as men slaving the eyes of other men, but men who are slaves of Christ. That's what I want. As you slice up and dice up in your life, what do you do? What do you not do? What do you do on Sundays? What do you not do on Sundays? Whether you send your kids to public school, private Christian school, private non-Christian school, or homeschool, when you slice and dice the decisions, do you make those by what do men think? Well, men judge me if I don't do this or don't do that. That's not what I want is you to be make those decisions on your knees before Christ, saying, Lord, what's best? What does your word say? How can I live for your glory? Because when the gospel, when you lose the gospel, you tend to take your focus off Christ and you put your focus onto man and how men think and the appearance of your life before men. That's completely the wrong focus. Another area where the church was focusing on the wrong things was they were thinking about peace now rather than peace. Peace now with men rather than peace forever with God. And Paul says, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So the reason that the Judaizers wanted to have these people circumcised was to avoid persecution. From who? Well, there's two thoughts. First of all, there is the thought of the Judaizers in Jerusalem, the big dogs in the church, these big men with their big Bibles, and they would look at people askance. And when they would come to do an investigation in the church, they would ask, how many of the Gentiles are circumcised? And if every hand didn't go up, they'd look at the pastor as if he was, you're not doing a good job. And that's kind of that fear, right? That's one thought. And then the other thought as well, that Rome, when they invaded other lands, they recognized that in certain lands, especially the Jews, who were very religious, that if we try to break the Jews from their Judaism, we'd have to kill them all, because they'd rather die than break it. And so they would grant certain peoples what's called the status of religio licita, a legal religion. They would allow the Jews to have their Judaism, and they could not worship the gods of Rome. That was an alliance. But if you weren't a religio licita, Rome would kill you. They'd wipe you out. And that happened to the church later on, whenever the church and the Judaism got kind of disconnected. And so one of the reasons why the Judaizers were concerned to be circumcised was to stay on the right side of Rome, so they could claim, we are part of the Judaistic religion. We are a sect of the Jews. And so to avoid the persecution of the state government, circumcision was a good thing to do. That was the real driving force, to avoid persecution, right? Now, the same thing could happen to us. As our state, or the government here gives us tax-exempt status as a church. And will we be willing to lose the gospel to keep tax-exempt status? And these people back then were losing the gospel to save their lives, which is still a bad choice, but it was a more reasonable one than to keep your tax-exempt status. I wonder how far we will go with the church, God help us, if our tax-exempt status becomes on the line. And they were focusing on the peace, not being persecuted on earth. And Paul says through his writings, trying to avoid persecution of the Christian is pointless, it is short-sighted, and it is dangerous. It's pointless because all who desire to live in Christ Jesus godly will suffer persecution, right? Pointless. It's short-sighted. God pronounces a blessing over those who are persecuted. Will you rob yourself of that blessing? Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you, Jesus says, for my sake. And then it's also dangerous because if you want to be a friend of the world, James says, you make yourself an enemy of God. You've got to choose your friends, God or the world. You can't have both. And if you choose the world and friendship with the world, you run a very real risk of jeopardizing your relationship with God or showing that there was never one there in the first place. Right? And so when we lose the power of the gospel, we lose the power to be distinct in the world and to stand out and witness for the truth of Christ because we want to avoid persecution. And then the third area where these men showed they were focusing on men and not on Christ was they were focusing on success, not on faithfulness. As Paul says in verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised. Why? So that they may boast in your flesh. It was like having a mark in your Bible. Some people, I've never met someone, but here they do this, but not here, but I hear with my ears, some people do this. They make notches in their Bible for every scalp they have. Everyone who gets saved, they make a wee notch in their Bible. Anyone who leads someone to the Lord, they make a wee notch in their Bibles, right? And it seems as if these Judaizers were like that. Every person they got to be circumcised was like, yes, they have come into our side. They agree with our convictions. and they're on our team, as it were. And they could boast in that. Ecclesiastical statistics, one commentator calls it, nickels, noses, and foreskins. And yet, Paul says, but don't you see, these guys who are so concerned about circumcision, they aren't even keeping the law themselves. Either because they don't have the gospel and therefore can't obey the law, or because they are hypocrites, one thing outwardly and another thing inwardly. They preach Christ with their lips, but they deny him in their lives. They're like, remember what Paul says about the Jews in Romans 2, where is it? He said, he speaks to these Judaizers, the Jews in his day, and you're so confident. You call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then teach others. Do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You say, one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, you rob temples. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And you see that? The church has been riddled with that for years, where pastors preach against pornography while practicing it. Or they talk about love, but they're at home fighting with their wife. Backbiting, fighting, and their marriage is torn to shreds. Or they're embezzling funds all over the place. And the reason for that, if you haven't got the gospel front and center in your life, there's no power to say no to sin and yes to God. And so Paul says they're all concerned about this outward sign of the mark in the flesh, circumcision, but they have no power. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power, Paul says elsewhere. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified from every good work. They're focused on the wrong things, Paul says. On man, not on God. On time, not on eternity. On prosperity in this world and safety in this world. Not on godliness and the persecution it will bring. And fruit unto eternity. The focus. And so I'm asking you this morning, where's your focus? And I ask myself the same question. Is my focus on Christ and God and eternity and the glory of God and the salvation of man? Or am I just concerned about nickels and noses? What is it? What's driving you? Where's your focus? Have you lost focus? They focus on the wrong things. And then secondly, they boast in the wrong direction. They boast in the wrong direction. Now look at this here. Paul says, they desire to have you circumcised, verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These men boasting in the flesh. The unredeemed human nature. The best that men can do in the flesh. That was the focus. And that was the secret of their success. So let's back up a second. Let's think a second about the psychology of boasting, right? Why do people boast? And what do people boast? Well, people boast, right, because they want you to know that they're different. They're not an ordinary Joe. That they're faster, smarter, stronger, brighter, and better than other people. That's part of it. And they also want you to know what is the secret of their success. What's the secret of their success? And most people who boast, the secret of their success is in themselves, I think. It's because I've got unusual intelligence, or I'm strong, or I've worked hard, or I've made my way in the world. And I want you to know that, so you don't overlook me or underestimate me. Let me tell you why I am better than everybody else. And they'll talk about the direction of their boasting is inward, right? It's like the man I heard once, the CEO of a Fortune 500 company drives up with his wife to a gas station, gets out, leaves the gas attendant filling his car, and in those days you have to go in and pay for the gas. And the gas station, he's inside paying for the gas, comes out, watches his wife talking to the gas attendant. He's amused by that, and after he gets in, he looks at her and says, "Why are you talking to him?" And she said, "Well, I knew him before. He went to my high school. And actually, I dated him before I dated you." So the Fortune 500 CEO says, driving off in the Maserati, "I bet you're glad you married me, not him." She goes, "Why?" "Well, because you're married to a CEO, not a gas attendant." And she goes, "No, that's not why." "So actually, I was thinking actually that if I had married him, he'd be the CEO of the Fortune 500 company and you'd be the gas attendant." And you see, in his mind, he was the secret of his success, right? "I am why I am so great." And his wife would think, actually, no, behind a good man is a better woman, which is so often the case. It is in my case, and most of the great men God's given in this church, behind them is a woman at least as good, if not better than they are. And I thank God for that truth. Otherwise, I wouldn't be where I am today, right? You want to be a good man, find a woman better than yourself and ask her to marry down and help you get up in the direction. But see the direction. Are you boasting about who you are and what you've done? Or do you find the secret of your success outside of yourself? And these people, these leaders in the church, ultimately the secret of their success was in the flesh, unredeemed human nature, right? What men could do. And America is a great picture of what men can do. Like Tony Robbins, this motivational speaker on his neuro-linguistic programming, whatever that is, but you go to his lectures and you hear him and your life's turned around, and it's a picture of what people can do in the flesh. Or the other guy, Brian Tracy, who I've read more of, and has some helpful suggestions. This young guy, well, he's older now, but he's 21 years of age, gutting fish in a factory up in Canada, and he thinks, "I don't want to spend the rest of my life gutting fish." And so he starts writing down every day 10 goals he wants to achieve. Concrete, clear, achievable goals. Not reading more, but I want to read a book a week. Concrete, clear, achievable goals. 10 every single day. Then circle the most important 3 and write down, "How can I achieve those?" Then he threw the paper in the trash, did the same thing the next day. And over the course of 40, 50 years, He has turned himself from a fish gutter into a multi-million-dollar public speaker and a motivational speaker and a good one at that, writing books and speaking. How'd that happen? The power of making goals. That's fleshly power. Now, yes, God helped him. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. I recognize that. But there's a man who focuses on what he can do in the flesh. Or in the church, you see someone like Joel Osteen, your best life now, and you listen to Joel Osteen. He's not preaching the gospel. If you think he is, come and speak to me afterwards. He's not. Never talks about sin, never talks about Christ, never talks about salvation, never talks about faith in Jesus as your only hope. No, he talks about having faith in yourself. And he's got the biggest church in America, right? Why? The power of the flesh. If you're smart, gumption, big smile, nice teeth, people will listen to you and you can do amazing things, but it'll have no power for eternity. No power for eternity. A boasting in the flesh. And Paul says, they're boasting in the wrong direction. They're boasting inwardly when they should be boasting outwardly. Paul says, what's the secret of my success? Paul says, what's made the difference in my life? And Paul says, it's very simple. Verse 14. In contrast to those who boast in the flesh, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, do you have any idea how counter-cultural that statement was for Jews and me? I mean, we're used to the cross. We wear them around our neck. Some of us. Some of you might tattoo them on your bodies, pictures of the cross. But for a first century Jew to speak about the cross as something in which to boast was absolutely amazing. I'm reading at the moment, I said this last week, Tom Holland's new book came in on Monday, Dominion, How the Cross, the Message of the Cross Saved Western Civilization. Now, Tom Holland's an atheist, right? He's an atheist. But he recognizes that the ethics of Western civilization, helping the poor and so forth, kindness, being merciful to the weak, self-denial, all those ethics of the Western civilization, he said, they didn't come from Rome, they didn't come from Greece, they didn't come from Assyria or Babylon. Yes, in one sense, you mean people condemn the Pilgrim Fathers for fighting with the Indians, and I'm sure there was fault on both sides. The Indians attacked us and we attacked them, and back and forth, and there's much there to regret, yes. But if Rome had come to America, or ancient Greek Spartans, or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, they would just have wiped out the Indians in one fell swoop of genocide and enslaved those they couldn't wipe out. And even though there was slavery when our founding fathers wrote the Declaration of Independence, they self-consciously wrote into our founding constitutional documents the ideas they believed would eventually extirpate slavery. And Tom Holland says in this book, he's an atheist, that cannot be explained apart from the cross. It was the cross that turned Western civilization upside down. And I said, you've got to realize how amazing that is. The Romans regarded the cross as the supreme penalty. Decent people felt stained even by the sight of a man on the cross. He says, exposed to the public view like slabs of meat hung from a market stall, troublesome slaves were nailed to the crosses. No death was more excruciating or more contemptible than crucifixion. The right term, excruciating, means from the cross, to describe the worst form of agony imaginable. To be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with ugly weedles on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds. Such a fate, the Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. That is what made it so suitable a punishment for slaves. Lacking such a sanction, society itself might fall apart. Luxury and splendor, such as Rome could boast, were dependent in the final reckoning on keeping those who sustained it in their place. Quoting a Roman senator, Holland says, after all, we have slaves, this is the Roman senator speaking, after all, we have slaves drawn from every corner of the world in our households, practicing strange customs and foreign cults or none. And it's only by means of terror that we can hope to coerce such scum. That's the Roman mindset. What's the cross? It's the place where you put the scum of the world. Now he goes on to say that in Roman ideas, the membrane between divinity and humanity was permeable, right? Gods could become men and fight in human battles. The Greek pantheon and so forth, right? And men, great men, could become gods if they were really great. But a crucified God, complete oxymoron, he goes on, divinity then, for a man to become God, was for the very greatest of the great, for victors and heroes and kings. Its measure was the power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer torture yourself. To nail them to the rocks of a mountain, or to turn them into spiders, or to blind and crucify them after conquering the world, that a man who had been himself crucified might be hailed as a god, could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, and grotesque. But he says, the ultimate offensiveness, though, was to one particular people, and that was Jesus' own. The Jews, unlike the Romans, did not believe that a man might become God. They believed that there was only one almighty, eternal deity, creator of the heavens and the earth. He was worshipped by them as the Most High God, the Lord of hosts, the master of all the earth. Empires were his to order and mountains to melt like wax. Such a God, that such a God of all gods, might have had a son, and that this son, suffering the fate of a slave, might have been tortured to death on a cross, were claims as stupefying as they were to most Jews repellent. No more shocking a reversal of their most devoutly held assumptions could possibly have been imagined, not mere blasphemy. To the Jew, it was Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he boast? Because of who hung there. It was the Lord of glory. A wondrous story hanging there between heaven and earth, descending into hell, outer darkness, consumed by the wrath of God, under the curse of God, being made into sin, as all of the sin of all of the people who would call him their own coalesced on his head, and he descended into hell, crushed by a burden bigger than all the world, taken to a place beyond the bottom, beyond the limit of finite suffering. As he there in those 3 hours of darkness drinks the everlasting burnings of the lake of fire dry. And Paul said, because of who he was and because of what he did and because of why he went there because he loved me and he gave himself, God the Son, gave himself for me, Paul said. That message transforms me. It's the essence of who I am. It drives me. It motivates me. It encourages me, Paul says. I never boast in anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross, Paul says, has changed the way I think about everything. I am now dead to the world and the world is now dead to me. Think about that. Imagine, young people, imagine you're on your deathbed. You're dying. Your body's riddled with cancer. Your liver's failing. Your kidneys are failing. You feel the coldness of death wrapping you up in its icy embrace from your feet up. You're losing the feeling of your feet and your legs and your hands. And you feel life just kind of constricting into the center of your being. And you're moments away from dying, right? And in that moment, somebody walks in. And they have the keys to a Ferrari. They say, this is for you, a Ferrari. Or a contract to play NFL football for some great football team. This is for you. Now, it's been your lifelong dream. But in that moment, you have a new perspective, won't you? You'll say, those things, take those things away. They no longer have any relevance to me. I am bound for another world. I'm leaving time. And I'm going to eternity. And Paul says, I'm already there. I'm in that world now. I've already died to this world. The things of this world, the trinkets of this world, the treasures of this world, the temptations of this world no longer have the same power over me because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. The cross killed Jesus, and in that moment, my love affair with this world, my experience of this world changed. I am dead to it, and it is dead to me. That's true Christianity, right there. Can you say that? Even a little bit. Is that a reality that's becoming true in your life? That the cross isn't just a ticket to heaven and a ticket out of hell, but it's actually changed the way you think of everything. That this world is no longer a temple, a playground for your pleasure. But it's a brief veil of tears, which is a temple for God's worship and a spectacle for his glory, but you're really living for another world. Which is why you're useful in this world. Because you see this world for what it really is. And Paul says that's the essence of Christianity. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What's Paul saying there? Well, there were two parties in the church. There were the circumcision party, and they were saying, no, Christ isn't enough. You've got to be circumcised, right? Paul says, that counts for nothing in comparison to the cross. Then there are others saying, you're right, Paul, circumcision isn't important. Let's go to the other extreme. Let's forget about the law altogether. And they had the name the uncircumcision party. And there are people like that in the church today who say the law doesn't matter, the law can't save, therefore I'm going to forget the law altogether and pretend it doesn't exist, and I'm going to just live for myself and indulge my sins and trust Christ to save me. And Paul says that's the wrong perspective too. It's neither circumcision, obeying the law, or uncircumcision, pretending the law doesn't matter. It's the cross of Christ that's everything, Paul says. Why? Because it's only the cross of Christ that can bring me to the power of a new creation. It's at the foot of the cross I meet the recreating power of God as this world dies, and I die, as it were, and I come to live for another creation as a new member of that creation, as I become alive in the Spirit. And that's why the message of the cross is so hated by men. Because the cross tells you the best you can be without the cross is dead in your sins. Now, a dead soul in a dying body. The best you can be without the cross is lost and hellbound. And that only the death of God in human nature upon the cross, the person who died on the cross was God the Son. He died in his human nature, right? Experienced death in all of its hard reality on the cross. That's my only hope of life. That's my only hope of becoming a better person. Of being new on the inside, not just new on the outside. And one of the dangers of the Presbyterian conviction, right, is that we take religion really seriously. We take doctrine really seriously. We take the Ten Commandments really seriously. We take baptism really seriously. We take the Lord's Supper really seriously. We take church really seriously. And you can easily believe, and the devil would love you to, that by taking religion really seriously, you can somehow fix yourself from the outside in. It's his favorite way of taking people straight to hell, that if you can just be religious enough, you can avoid the cross. It doesn't apply to you. And I'm here to tell you that is not true. You need the cross of Christ. You need God the Son to love you and die for you on the cross under the wrath of God. That's the only way you can be saved. It's the only way you can be changed from the inside out. And by the grace of God, that was the defining issue in Paul's ministry, and it'll be the defining issue in this church. The cross of Christ. We're not going to focus on even Reform theology, although I think Reform theology, I understand it, doesn't give me a better Christ, but it does give me Christ better. But I want to focus on preaching the cross. That's the central thing. When people say, what happened to Christ's Covenant Church? That's a place where the cross is lifted up and Christ is proclaimed as the sinner's only hope. And Paul says, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And he's not speaking about two people there. He's speaking about who the church are now. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And the and there in the Greek, it's chi in the Greek, and it does mean and. But it can also mean who are, or even the ones who are. So I am a pastor and a husband, but it's the same person. Or I am a pastor and I preach the gospel, which can also be translated as I am a pastor who preaches the gospel. It's a fine point of grammar, but it's important because don't forget the Judaizers would say, what about Israel? You've got to be circumcised or you can't be part of Israel. Not matters, because Israel are God's people. But remember, Paul has already answered that question. Who are Israel? They are children of Abraham. And who are the children of Abraham? Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a child of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. The church is the new Israel. Not by ethnic descent, but by faith. Abraham's faith and our faith unite us to this great people. And it's in Christ that we have peace. And in Christ we have mercy. And in Christ we become part of Israel. And the Jews are saying, or the Judaizers, what about the mark in the flesh? What about the mark in the flesh? And Paul says in verse 17, and from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says, you want to talk about a mark in the flesh? It's a brilliant stroke. He said, I'll show you a mark in the flesh. He pulls up his jacket and his shirt. His back's been ripped raw and is scarred by the Roman lictor and the Jewish rods. These are the marks of Jesus Christ. And he shows himself then to be a true Israelite with the mark in the flesh. One that was received not by avoiding persecution through circumcision, but by receiving persecution through the cross. And that's where this gets very personal for me and for you. Because it's only a crucified man can preach the message of a crucified Savior. As Thomas said to Jesus, show me the marks in your hand. Unless I see the marks of the nails, I'll not believe you. And an old preacher once said, and the world says the same thing to the church and its preachers, show me the marks of the cross, or I'll not believe it's you. I'll not believe you. And one of the reasons I fear that our pulpits know so little power in this land today is because we need more crucified men filling them. Men who are Christ's. Christ has laid hold of them. Christ has brought the cross before them. And so they can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm no longer living for this world. I'm dead to this world. I'm living for another world. I'm alive with the new creative power of God. And it's in that spirit that the gospel is preached with power. Pray for me. Pray for ourselves as a congregation that we will feel the power of the cross. And so that's the challenge I leave with you this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I know our time's way gone. But that man, that scholar, that ancient historian, Tom Holland, he looks at Western civilization and the movement of Western civilization. He says, I can't make sense of it without referring back to the crucified God and the message of a God who loved this world and brought strength through weakness and salvation through death. And victory through apparent defeat. Can't make sense of it. It's the greatest story ever told, and you can't understand it without the cross. I want to ask you, are you living your life without reference to the cross of Jesus Christ, on which God himself died in the place of sinners? And this isn't just a message to hear, it's a person to meet. Jesus Christ is here this morning in our midst by his Holy Spirit. He's the God who made the universe. It came from nothing, not by accident, but because of his word and his plan. And he's speaking to you. And if you have ears to hear, You're aware that the powers of the age to come are at work in this place even right now. You feel it tugging at your spirit. This uncomfortable feeling that I am speaking the truth, that you are a sinner and you are not what you ought to be. You're made to be your image bearers of God. God made you a little lower than the angels, but sin has left you little better than the devils. The selfishness that haunts you, and you long to be free of it, but you can't get rid of it because it's all the way down. It's not a skin to shed. It's all the way down to your heart and soul, this awful selfishness. And I am preaching to you this morning one called Jesus Christ, who died in the place of selfish men and women, and whose cross alone has the power to leave us dead to this passing world and dead to ourselves, and to open up a great vista of a new life and a new world in which righteousness dwells. And if you come to Jesus this morning, he'll not cast you out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for a Savior who died in our place for our sins. We thank you for a message to preach that is bigger than self-help, which is no help, but that is a message of divine salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that it would be the power of God unto salvation today for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.